Well, take your Bibles this morning. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Matthew and find chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26 is where we're going to be looking at this morning. Jesus is headed to the cross, and things are being prepared in that direction. We've seen the preparation of Mary as she brought the ointment and she anointed Jesus for his burial. We've seen the preparation of Judas as he has sold Jesus now for the 30 pieces of silver, and he sets out to betray Jesus. And now what we're going to look at is the preparation of Jesus and the disciples. Jesus is going to prepare his disciples. And how he's going to do that is through a meal. He's going to institute a new meal, one that is to point to the cross, one that is to constantly be observed by the church, one which is to remind us constantly of the meaning of Christ's sacrifice, which he is about to make. So I've entitled this message, The Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. That's what we're going to look at today. So if you would, stand with me if you're able. Matthew chapter 26, we're going to read just four verses, verses 26 down through verse 29. The Bible says this, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Let's bow and pray. Lord, as we look into your word, make it speak to us. As we see the parallels of the Old Testament into what Jesus establishes. As we look at the background, Lord, fill our minds with the richness of the imagery which you intended to come forward through all of this. Right? You speak to us in this hour. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. There's two very important parallels, very interesting parallels. And I want you to see in this passage here this morning. The first one is the location of these things that happened. The parallels between the Old Testament and the New Testament here are pretty sharp. They're pretty rich, and you got to get the background here in order to get the imagery of what Jesus is trying to get across. So the first parallel I want you to notice in here is the location. Jesus is somewhere inside of the city walls of Jerusalem at this point. He's somewhere maybe within 100 yards of the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount, get the geography. The Temple Mount was built on what is called Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah has great significance in the Old Testament. Mount Moriah is where Solomon chose to build this temple because he said, that's where the Lord appeared to my father David. And so when Solomon built the temple, which the mount is still there today in the middle of Israel, that is right there on Mount Moriah. And so Mount Moriah is a significant part, but it's not just significant because that's where the temple takes place. It's not just significant because that's where all the sacrifices take place. Mount Moriah is actually, if you go way back to the father of Israel, the father of the Jews, you go way back to Abraham, that is the place where God called Abraham to go up on the mountain and sacrifice his own son. So you see some parallels coming in here. Jesus is within 100 yards, probably, of this, somewhere within the Jerusalem walls. And what's going to happen here? God is going to sacrifice his own son. Jesus is going to be the fulfillment of what Abraham was about to do. You remember in the Abraham story how God provided the ram? He lifts the knife. He's going to kill his own son. Just because God said to do it, he was going to offer him up on behalf of the Lord. The Lord tested him, and at that point he said, stop. I have provided you a sacrifice. There's a ram stuck in the thicket over here, and he provides a substitute sacrifice. What is God going to do when Jesus dies on the cross right here by Mount Moriah? He is going to provide for you and I a substitute sacrifice, just like he did for Abraham. So Jesus is building, he is within this imagery. He's going to be the final once and for all sacrifice on Mount Moriah, which God started way back when. He's going to fulfill now once and for all in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have that imagery. God called Abraham to sacrifice his own son. This is the same place God is going to provide a substitute sacrifice on behalf of us and sacrifice his own son. So you have the location in the background. Number two, you have this date. And this date plays huge into Matthew chapter 26. The date that's going on here, this is the Passover night. The disciples come to Jesus. We looked at this last week. They say, where would you have us go to prepare Passover? Were you going to such and such a place and tell them the teacher needs a place for the Passover, and he'll take you to a room. They take him up into this upper room. And so this is the Passover night. This is a night for which in the last 1,400 years, every year the Jews would come together and they would celebrate in their own homes, and collectively they would celebrate what God did in getting them out of Egypt. Do you remember that story? This goes way back to the Egyptians. I mean, you go way back to the time of Joseph. Joseph brings the Hebrews into Egypt. That nation grows. It becomes great. Pharaoh's now scared because of how great that nation has become. And so Pharaoh is saying, hey, look, we got to do something about this. And so Pharaoh makes the Hebrews' lives within Egypt miserable. The Bible says he's ruthless with them. He sticks them out in the hot sun. They work with the clay and the brick, and he just makes their lives miserable. Well, at one point, he even orders that if any of them have a baby boy, the midwives were to abort that child as soon as it came out. But God has mercy on them, and he sets out to rescue them. How does he do that? He does that through the 10 plagues. Remember that story? And so you got plague 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and do you remember the last plague? The last plague was the one which God used to get them out of Israel. Every time Pharaoh would go, okay, go. And they'd start to go. He's like, no, never mind. And then go. Okay, never mind. He stopped. But it was that 10th plague. Death is going to pass over all of the land, and all of the firstborn are going to be killed. Once that one happens, Pharaoh says, get. We don't want you anymore. Get on out of here. And so he says, get. But what was it that God used to spare the firstborn of the Hebrew children? If you want your firstborn to live, you take the lamb. You slaughter the lamb. You take his blood and you paint it over your doorpost. And when that is seen on your doorpost, the firstborn of your land will be passed over by death. And hence you get Passover. Every year, the Jews would celebrate this. In fact, they would still celebrate that because this is the greatest event of deliverance in their history. God gets them out of Egypt through the Passover. And so then it was for an earthly deliverance. Now it would be for a spiritual deliverance. This is very interesting because what's Jesus going to do? He's going to become the Lamb whose blood is shed so that God would pass over our sins. So you have the earthly deliverance, now you have a spiritual deliverance. You have the temporary deliverance, now you have an eternal deliverance. And so Jesus is going to be that lamb. His blood is going to be that blood which is painted over the lives of those, and death will now pass over them. So that's the background and the of all that's going on here. You have a location that has an image. You have a timing that has an image, and you also have a meal that has an image. This is all intentional. It is all intentional by God. And so Jesus is clearly linking in this passage, and we'll see it. He's clearly linking what he's about to do to what God did many, many years ago. So here's what you got in this passage. You have the last Passover feast, the very last one that was necessary. And from there, you have the new Lord's Supper. You have an old meal, you have a new meal. You have an old remembrance, you have a new remembrance. Christ is finishing one, and he is starting another. So that is what is going on here. Let's go to the scene of the Passover meal. The scene of the Passover meal. The time is somewhere on Thursday evening now. And just to give you the speed of all that's going to happen, you have Matthew 26, you still have Matthew 27, you still have Matthew 28, but here's the speed of how things happen. It's Thursday evening. Christ is eating with his disciples. A few hours, he's going to go out, and they're going to arrest him. Judas has left. He's going to betray him. He's going to be put on a mock trial, and by morning, he's going to be declared guilty. The crowds crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, release Barabbas. All that's going to go down, and by 3 o'clock the next day, he's going to be dead on the cross. That's the timeline. That's how fast this stuff starts to move. So we're just a few hours out from the cross. They're in the upper room. We talked about how they recline at the table on their elbow, leaning on one way, eating food with their other hand. And they're eating this meal known as the Passover, which recalled Egypt. I'll give you some things of what this meal consisted of, because, again, the imagery in here is so important. Here's some elements of the Passover meal. Number one, you had the unleavened bread. This was God's command. In the Old Testament, before that Passover happened and they got out of Egypt, he said, "You eat this meal." You should have in there this unleavened bread. He said, make sure there is no leaven in your house. You make sure all that is clear out of there. The reason for that is because leaven was often a symbol of sin. So this is a picture of cleansing the house of sin. Jesus actually said, if you remember what he told the disciples, beware of the yeast or the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. Sin is something that permeates. Sin is something that gets through everything. He says, beware of that. So cleanse your house from this. So he has this unleavened bread. Number two in here, you have the bitter herbs. This was something like horseradish, endive, just some bitter herbs. They represented to them at this meal. It was a reminder of the bitterness of the slavery that they went through while they were in Egypt. They took those bitter herbs, they took that bread, and they dipped it in a dip, which is known as the cheriset. Cheriset. It was a mixture of pomegranates, a mixture of apples, dates, and nuts. This is not found, not all these are found in the Torah, which would be like Exodus, the command there. Some of this is found in other Jewish things. So these are parts of the Jewish meal, whether they're part of the scriptures or not. But you had this cheriset, and they would dip that stuff in there. So you remember when Jesus said at one point, who is it that's going to betray? It's he who I've dipped with. He had the unleavened bread he dipped with. He passed it to somebody. That's the one that was going to betray him. You had the bowl of salt water. The salt water was to be a reminder of the tears that they shed within Egypt. You had the 4 cups of wine. They had 4 different cups. The cups were to be a remembrance of the promises of God to get them out of Israel. So he said, I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will take you to be my people, all in Exodus 6, 6, and 7. So he had those 4 cups of wine to remember that. And then he had the main dish. And that main dish was to be a roasted lamb. You slaughter this lamb, you paint his blood on the doorpost. When God sees that blood, he will pass over your house. It took the sacrifice for him to pass over. But you take the rest of that meal or that lamb and you are to eat it. And so this lamb, every time they ate it, it was a reminder of the passing over because of the blood that was shed. And so you can see this all has meaning. Every bit of that meal had meaning. What I want you to watch then is Jesus transformed the meaning here. He transforms the meaning of a few of these elements as he goes throughout this meal. 2 elements really that he takes over. Transform meaning. Number one, he transforms the meaning of the bread. The bread. As I mentioned, there's bread in this Passover meal. It's called the bread of affliction.
That's what God says to name it.
They call it the bread of affliction. It's a reminder of the affliction that you guys suffered while you were in Egypt.
When the bread was lifted up in the Passover,
there was something that they would say.
So guy stops in the meal,
he lifts up the bread, and he says, "This is the bread of affliction, which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt."
And they eat.
Jesus says, "This is
my body."
You and I are kind of familiar with that language if you've been through a communion service.
But put yourself in the shoes of the disciples sitting there.
I couldn't think of the right way to say this other than imagine if I took a potluck meal.
In the middle of the meal, you invited me over to your house,
and like that, and I took the bread, and I raised it up and said,
This is my torso.
This is my arm.
This is my leg.
That's the feeling.
You look at me and go, what are you doing?
This is my body.
I think they got to scratch their head in silence.
You don't want to say anything. Sometimes everyone's like, what's going on?
But everyone's sitting in silence.
I think they said, they didn't get the imagery, but we get the imagery.
He's saying, this is my body.
It's going to suffer. You had the bread of affliction.
I am the bread of affliction.
Just as you suffered, I'm going to suffer.
My body is going to be striped.
My body is going to be pierced.
My body is going to be hung on a cross.
I give my body to die and death for you.
Isaiah 53:5.
But his body was pierced for our transgressions.
His body was crushed for our iniquities.
Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his bodily wounds, we are healed.
Isaiah 53:6.
All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
2 Peter 2:24.
He himself bore our sins in his what? In his body.
This is my body that's going to be crushed. He comes to bring deliverance.
But his deliverance is not a deliverance from evil. His deliverance is from something far greater than evil. Far greater than a temporary earthly evil. His deliverance is from sin. His deliverance is from Satan. His deliverance is from a fallen nature.
Apart from Christ, the Bible says you're in bondage of sin.
It's not that you are doing it all the time, but it's that what you're bent to do.
I cannot but sin apart from Christ.
It's my nature. You do what you are. A pig goes to the mud. He does what he is. The cow goes to the grass. She does what she is. When you're a sinner, you do what you are. You sin.
Christ comes because we have no appetite for the higher things of Christ. We willingly comply with sin, but notice he says these words, take and eat. Symbolism for faith. He does this elsewhere in John 6. In John 6, he says, unless you eat my body and you drink my blood, you can't have eternal life. Nobody got it. They were so turned off, so disgusted. Drink blood, eat a human body. But they didn't get Jesus' reference. They saw, but they didn't see. They heard, but they didn't hear. What's he saying in that? He's saying, you got to have faith in the sacrifice I make for you. Faith in what my body is going to bear, your sins. Faith in the blood that's going to be shed for the forgiveness of you. That's what he's explaining. So it's a symbolism for faith. Take and eat. So when you eat the bread, so communion meal. I wish we had communion today. This just fit right in. You have a communion. I thought about doing it, but I was like a day out. I was like, oh, I don't know if I can get that together so quick. But take the bread. He says, take and eat. What's the image? Bread is nourishment for the body. You cannot live without some type of bread, some type of food. It's the idea, staple. But just as that is nourishment for your body and just as that is nourishment for your life, that's my body. You got to take and eat of my body if you want to have eternal life. You got to take and eat of me if you want to have nourishment, if you want to live. So take and eat. That's the bread. Notice number two, the cup and its meaning. The cup and its meaning. In Passover, they had these four cups, recalling those four promises of God. But notice Jesus takes in verse 27, and he gives it a new meaning. It says, and he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood. In Passover, they celebrated the blood of the Lamb, but what's Jesus say? It's a toast, essentially. Holds it up, says, this is my blood. He does the toast. This is my blood. You drink it. Notice verse 28, he says, for this is my blood of the covenant. This is my blood of the covenant. I thought about having you turn here. I won't go there. Go to Jeremiah chapter 31. I'll skip one, and I'll give you the other one. I'll just tell you the first one. Jeremiah chapter 31. When he says, for this is the blood of my covenant, number one, I want you to see that he's quoting something directly. And number two, I want you to see what that new covenant exactly is. This is the blood of my covenant. When Christ says that, he's not making up words. He's quoting from the book of Exodus chapter 24 and verse 8. God gives the commandments on Mount Sinai, comes down on there, he reads all of the law to the people. The people say, that's good. A few young men come and slaughter some ox. Moses collects all that blood, and he puts it in basins. He takes one basin, and he chucks it on the altar. He takes the other basin, and he sprinkles it on the people. Can you imagine that? You know, someone's shedding cow blood on you. It's kind of weird to us, but what's he doing? He's showing, here is the covenant. There is bloodshed. It's how serious and weighty this is. There is a covenant. It's between God. Blood on the altar, blood on you. You now have a covenant between the two of you. He gives you the promised land. You promise to obey him. And so he says that. But when in there, he says this. The Bible says, and Moses took the blood, he threw it on the people, and he said, behold the blood of the covenant. Jesus is taking those words, saying, look, here is the blood of the covenant. And he holds up the cup. And then in Jeremiah 31, what is this covenant? You kind of sit there and go like, what is, you ever been in communion? And they say, like, this is my blood of the new covenant. And you're going, what is the new covenant? Here's the new covenant. It's in verse 31. It's what Jesus is referring to. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, Babylon is getting ready to come and take out Israel into captivity because of their sin. They were not faithful to the covenant which God established through Moses, which I just talked about, the commandments, the law, and all of that. They could not obey. They didn't have the heart for it. They broke God's law over and over and over and over again. So he's going to judge them. He judges them through Babylon. Babylon's about to come. But in the middle of that, God says, I'm going to make you a new covenant. You broke the old one. Jeremiah 31. Did you get that? 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers, that's Moses, that's the Old Testament law, that's the Ten Commandments and all that kind of stuff. Not like, verse 32, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out of the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. What's the new covenant? It's in verse 33, Jeremiah 31, 33. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And so whereas this old covenant, the covenant of the law, was an outward conformity, here's the law, do it. The new covenant, he says, is going to be of the heart. The old covenant was this outward set of rules to do. We call it legalism, you know, like do, 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 do. What is the new covenant? He says it's inner transformation. You broke the law because you couldn't not break the law. It's who you are. It's in your heart. You have a sinful and broken heart. But he says, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to put my law on your heart. An inner transformation from the inside out. We call it rebirth. It's when the Holy Spirit comes. He washes you of your sins. He regenerates you in your heart. Your heart's no longer compelled to sin, but your heart's compelled to obey God. He says, I'll make you my children, not from the outside in, but from the inside out. Notice verse 34 then, Jeremiah 31. He says, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one teach his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. And from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. You can go back to Matthew 26. What is the new covenant? When someone raises the cup in communion and says, this is the covenant, the new covenant of my blood, do this in remembrance of me. They're saying this. In the Old Testament, there's an old covenant. It's called the Old Testament law. In the New Testament, God says, I'll give you a new covenant. I write it on your heart. I give you inner transformation. I give you the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness, not by the blood of bulls and goats, because that could never cleanse sin. That stuff all just pointed forward to the finality of the one who could cleanse sin once and for all. That's the new covenant. The new covenant is the forgiveness of sins. It is the transformation from the inside out. It is the law written on our hearts. And all of that is symbolized in the cup when you take the Lord's Supper. When God made a covenant with man, there was blood, always blood. And I think that shows the severity of it. This is a serious thing. Blood was shed for this covenant. So in the Old Testament, all the oxen were killed. Not all, but a select number of oxen were killed. The blood was spread on the people and on the altar. He's saying, this is a serious declaration you guys are saying. You will obey and I will bless. You will disobey, I will curse. In the New Testament, you have the blood of Jesus Christ that is shed. It's showing God's seriousness. I am so serious about forgiving your sin. I am so serious about giving a new heart. I am so serious about the inner transformation of the soul that I shed my own son's blood. It's the new covenant. It's all symbolized there in the cup. I want to say a word on the bread and the cup and how it's taken by some. In the Catholic Church, the word is I'll just throw some big words at you, transubstantiation. That is to say, every time you eat and drink at the communion meal, the bread literally becomes the body, the cup literally becomes the blood of Christ. Martin Luther, hence the Lutheran Church, holds more to the idea of consubstantiation, which teaches that the bread remains the bread, the cup remains the cup, the wine remains the wine. Christ's presence comes alongside those in his body and blood. But I think it's pretty clear in here that the bread was not his body because Christ is right there in front of them. So he's not saying this is literally my body. This is not literally my blood. He's doing this in emblematic language. He does this a lot. I am the door. Does that mean Jesus has hinges? Does that mean he's made out of wood? I am the vine. Does that mean he's growing in a field somewhere? I am the living water. Does that mean he's liquid? No, it's emblematic language. I like how Ligon Duncan says it this way. He says, the importance of the sacrament is not found in focusing on the sign itself, that is the bread and the drink, but in focusing on what the sign wants you to focus on. The sign of the Lord's Supper is designed to get you to look away from the Lord's Supper to the work of Christ. He said, when you're traveling down the road and when you see the sign that your destination is 2 miles away, you don't stop and have a celebratory rally around the sign. You rejoice that your destination is just a couple miles away and you head on out to the destination. And so the function of the sign is not to draw attention to itself, but to point to something else. And that's the same way with the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is designed to point to a greater reality, the reality of the finished work of Jesus Christ. He gave the story. I'm going to go ahead and share it. He said, during the Second World War, an acquaintance of mine became engaged to a young woman. And in fact, as I recall the story, he actually married to her for the first week, and then he was sent to Iran for 2 years. Those were the days when you didn't just pick up the phone and call every day and check on one another. You couldn't even write regularly. And for 2 years, he had a few letters and a picture to look at to remind him of his new bride, his wife. And when they were reunited, do you think he was most excited about the picture or the reality? The picture was wonderful. It was a tangible reminder that he had while she was away, but when she was back, I promise you that he embraced her, not the picture. The Lord's Supper points us to the reality of our Savior and to the work on our behalf. It doesn't draw attention to itself. It's designed to focus our faith on him. So it's about the reality. It's not about the picture. I'll give you one more here before we finish here. You got the bread. He transforms that meaning. You got the cup. He transforms that meaning. And I just want you to see at the end of this, he gives you a glorious promise. Matthew 26, verse 29. It says, and I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He gives this symbolism to his followers, you and I. But he gives a glorious promise. You got to imagine, this was kind of a sad time for the disciples. You're going away. You're going to die. But at the same time, he gives this promise. Hey, look, I'm going to drink this again with you. I'm gone, but I come back to receive you to myself. So he gives this promise every time we take of the Lord's Supper. You have that promise. Christ drank with his disciples one last time. But there is coming a final day. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb, when he will come, take his people to himself, and we will eat with him again forever and ever and ever. Jesus is transforming Passover. Exodus was the time when God passed over those who had blood on their doorpost. It was the central act of redemption in the Old Testament. It was symbolized by the Passover meal. Jesus now provides a new center of redemption. It's called the cross, and he institutes a new meal to point to that reality. The Passover had its symbolism and meaning, and now we have a new symbolism and meaning. You had an Old Testament meal, now you have a New Testament meal. The Passover had a lamb that was slain and eaten, now we have a new lamb that was slain and is to be eaten. He's known as the Lamb of God. Paul said this, Christ was our Passover lamb that has been sacrificed. John said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Peter said, you were ransomed not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Paul, John, Peter all saw Jesus as the Passover lamb. There is a Passover that is no longer necessary because Christ is our Passover, and we look to that Passover lamb every time we take the Lord's Supper. Jesus starts a new memorial feast, not of the old economy, but of the new. Not of the old covenant, but of the new. Not of the Old Testament, but of the new. He's not looking to a lamb of Egypt, but to a lamb of God. And so Jesus here ends the old, and he begins the new. What do you do with a message like that? I just give you two things, and I'm done here. Number one, I think you come to this with a deep, incredible amount of thankfulness. We no longer have a Passover lamb that we have to look back on and remember in the Old Testament of something that God did for our fathers. We have a living Passover lamb who has died for the forgiveness of your sins. We don't live in the old economy. We don't live under the law. We don't live under a do this, do this, do this, do this, and I'll bless you. We live under a I'll cleanse you from the inside out. I'll put it on your heart. We live in a day when God is within us and he gives us a new heart that we might obey him. And then number two, just take it into the, this is where if we had communion today, man, it would be fitting. But when you eat and drink, you do it with remembrance. Remember all of this imagery that is behind it and do it again with great thanksgiving. Let's stand and I will close. Our Father, I thank you for the inner transformation of the heart. The old covenant being kind of an outside in, the new covenant being the inside out. You've died that we might have rebirth. You've died that we might have the forgiveness of sins. And I know this is a familiar place, the language that is of this text. We celebrate it in this church four times a year. But Lord, let this never become menial to us. Let it never become less than what it is. Let us hold high in thanksgiving the Lamb of God who was slain for us, that our sins might be passed over by you. So may we leave here with a heart of thankfulness, a heart of praise, and a heart of worship. It's in your name we pray. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.